morning.
Morning.
It's so good to be with you this morning, and thank you so much for inviting me. Always great to be here. Always great to be here and open up God's word with you and to worship with you and to fellowship with you. So thank you. I'm going to invite you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. And if you're using a chapel Bible, that's going to be found on page 968 of your chapel Bibles. And you've been tracking the Apostle Paul, and I want to track him continually today, this morning, with you, but I also want the talk to be personal to you as well. I want this Word of God to speak to each one of us. I want it to be life-changing for each one of us. I want us to consider the claims of what the Lord Jesus says here, and ultimately, I want to go here changed. Yeah. The Apostle Paul, the Bible teaches us, is the one who writes the great chapter in the Bible. He writes Romans chapter 8. And at the beginning of that chapter, for those of you who know it, he starts off by saying, "Now there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." What a powerful verse. What a personal verse. I'm not going to be condemned. God condemned the Lord Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It's how the chapter starts. And how does that great chapter end? It says, "What then shall separate us from the love of God that's found in the Lord Jesus?" These are great truths, right? What can separate us from the love of God? Is it death or life or angels or principalities? And there's nothing, he says. The book starts, or the chapter starts, with a great promise, and it ends with a great promise. But in that chapter 8, he also says, "I groan being clothed with this mortal body. I groan in the flesh." It's true too, isn't it? And I think that ultimately we can connect to that too, that we appreciate the promises of God at the beginning and at the end. But if we're honest with ourselves, we groan too. And in this passage, we are going to be able to connect and see the groaning, or some of it anyway. What is the Apostle Paul groaning about? What circumstance is he in? And ultimately, what is God going to do about it? And so as we take a look at this passage this morning, we see that the Apostle is coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's defending himself before the Sanhedrin. He's got to be rescued by this Roman commander. Why? What has he done? What has he done that is so, like, horrific? Well, he's accused of these Jews for defiling the temple. Okay. It's not true, but he's accused of these Jews for going against the law of Moses. Okay, that's not true either. He's really accused of these Jews from Asia for congratulating all these Gentiles. That's really what it is, you know. He's the apostle to the Gentile. They don't really want the Gentiles. And so there are these riots. And in Jerusalem, by the way, which he was told and encouraged not to go to, but nevertheless he goes. In Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that there are these riots. And the Romans aren't so crazy about whether he defiles the temple or not. They don't really care about that. Oh, but they do care about the riots. They do care about the riots. And so here's the issue. What are they going to do with the Apostle Paul? What exactly is he guilty of? Why are all these riots? Is he a concern to the Roman Empire? Is he not a concern to the Roman Empire? What is going to become of him? So let's take a look at this passage as we try to unpack it this morning. We're going to look at Acts chapter 23, starting with verse 10, please. "And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring them back into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, For you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to send Paul on him and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And we're going to stop here in the reading of God's word. The Bible tells us that Paul is in a bad place right now. He's in prison, and he's misunderstood. He has shared out with the Sanhedrin. Surely they would understand, and surely they would agree, but they did not. These riots have caused confusion. And he was taken by force for his own safety. And here he's sitting in prison. And the Lord Jesus is going to appear to him. Verse 11. Friends, it's a beautiful verse. In many regards, it's the most powerful verse of today's talk. It's a very precious verse. The Lord Jesus appears to him. The Lord Jesus doesn't go through security. Right? He doesn't need to be fingerprinted. Have you ever gone into a prison? The Lord Jesus doesn't need to go through all the protocol. He is going to appear to the Apostle Paul, and these are the words that he says to him. He says, "Paul, be of good cheer." Friends, what does it mean, be of good cheer? Does it mean cheer up? I mean, he says it a lot during his public ministry. Jesus says it anyway while he is here. What does it mean? It means to be of strong courage, to instill confidence and hope in someone. Jesus said, be of good cheer during times of great stress to people and fear that people had and trouble that people were in. Notice he doesn't come to the Apostle Paul with a rebuke. He doesn't say, "Oh, come on, I thought that you would be along further than you are right now. I thought that you would understand things a little greater. Do I have to reveal all this all over to you again?" He knows that Paul is battling fear and discouragement and confusion. So the Lord Jesus says these words to him. He says it to those who are in distress. In Luke chapter 8, there was a woman, she had this issue of bleeding, you know. And she says, "Look, I don't want to be known. All I need to do is touch the hem of his skirt, And if I could just reach and touch the hem of his skirt and withdraw and retire, then I don't have to stop him. I don't even have to talk to him. I just believe that if I touch his clothing, that I'll be made whole. She does it. And the issue of this bleeding for 12 years, right? Luke records it. He's a doctor. He says she has an incurable disease. And when he touches in faith, when she touches in faith the hem of his skirt, he stops and he turns around, right? Who touched me? And the apostles say, there's so many people around you who touched you. And she's afraid. She's trembling. She tells him everything. He says to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Your faith has healed you. The Bible teaches us in Matthew chapter 9, there's this paralyzed dude, right? He's trapped within his body. And you can lay the sick in the street and you can have the sick people touch Jesus, but he's not touchable at the moment. He's in this guy's living room and the friends bring him to the roof. They can't get in. And so they dissemble the roof and they're lowering him down. I mean, how humiliating is that? And when Jesus sees this, he says to this man, he says, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Not only that, but he says, be of good cheer. I have the power to forgive sin. And just so that I can prove it, that everybody will know, take up your bed and go home, right? By the way, he uses the testimony of that woman in Luke 8 also for Jairus. And he uses the testimony of that situation in Matthew chapter 9 for that paralyzed man to demonstrate the fact that the Son of God has power to forgive sin. I mean, that's great stuff. In Matthew 14, he says it again. The great feeding of the 5,000. It's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, what a fantastic visible power, right? He is going to feed thousands of people with this boy's lunch. They want to make him king. Isn't this a great day? He dismisses the crowd. And he says to the apostles, meet me on the other side. And they're in the boat in the middle of the night, and they see a ghost. And they say, it's a ghost. How do we fight against the ghost? How would you fight against the ghost? He says, be of good cheer. It's me. And what does that miracle demonstrate? He tells them, just so for your information, gentlemen, I am the king. I am the king. The Bible teaches us, the apostles say it, blind Bartimaeus cries out this statement, right? Son of David, have mercy on me, son of David. Well, why don't you just shut Bartimaeus up? We don't want him saying that phrase, son of David. It's never been said before. He cries out all more, and the apostles come to Bartimaeus. They say, be of good cheer. The master is calling for you. Can you imagine that? Friends, if the master is calling for you, you're good to go. You're good to go. Be of good cheer. It's more than cheer up. Be strong. Be courageous. Be confident in the hope and promises of what God has said. I want you to have confidence, Paul. I want you to have confidence in my presence, and I want you to have confidence in my person. And so here's Paul in distress. He's beaten. Yes, he said he was the Roman citizen, and maybe the punishment wasn't as bad, but he was beaten. He can't see to begin with. He's hated by the Jewish people. They want him dead. He's in prison. It's a bad scene. Of all of the things that are troubling him, and I don't know this clearly, I'm just speculating, but friends, the apostle carries a heavy burden for the Jewish people. In Romans 9, he says, he has a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in heart. He wants his Jewish friends to believe. They're in disbelief. They're in unbelief. And he thought that if he, by the power of the Spirit of God, could present these truths in Jerusalem, that he could turn their hearts. It's only God who can change a heart. And he's sitting there, and he's thinking to himself, you know, it's not really happening. The Jewish people aren't believing. I think that's honestly worse than being beaten or the fact that he had trouble seeing or just sitting in prison. Matthew chapter 20, the Lord tells this parable about the Jewish people, right? It's the wedding of the king's son. And go out and invite the guests. Go and tell them about the wedding of the king's son. It's all ready. All you got to do is just come and enjoy the wedding. Come. But they won't come. And if you read that parable closely, when they come back and they say, nobody is coming to the wedding of the king's son, he turns around, go invite them again. Go invite them again. They won't come. Well, why not? Why won't they come? And that was a great question that the Apostle Paul was going to always be troubled with. He was always going to be burdened with. Why not? And so we find him exhausted until he sees the Lord. Until he sees the Lord. And the Lord says, be of good cheer. Stands by him. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also, bear witness at Rome. Paul, you're going to go to Rome. Now, friends, you can be sitting here, we can be here this morning and say, yes, of course. He says it to the paralyzed man. He says it to the great apostle Paul. He says, be of good cheer, you know, to this woman who has this issue of blood, right? But where am I in all of this? Because quite honestly, this is a tough place, this earth in which we live in. And we can relate to the apostle Paul about groaning, right? With the prayer requests of sickness and the prayer requests of concerns of our nation and the prayer requests for as far as where we are going from here. In John chapter 16, Jesus addresses all that to us, to you. He says, in this world, there's going to be trouble. Oh, yeah, I'd say. It doesn't matter which news program you listen to. It doesn't matter. In this world, there is trouble. Yes, there is, Lord Jesus. In this world, there's distress. Yes. In this world, there is conflict. In this world, there is sorrow. Be of good cheer, he says. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Friends, all of us need to drink that promise in. He has great victory over the world. He has great victory over my past. He has great victory over the situations that I am in, the circumstances of my life. He has great victory over all those things. He's overcome the world. He's overcome the world not just for himself. He's overcome the world for those who belong to him, for his bride. If you know and love Jesus, that's you. He's overcome the world for his sheep. He's overcome the world for those who trust him. That's true. So I don't know what it is that's ailing you. And I know that most of us, I'd say, if we're honest, we enjoy our privacy and we're not really going to share out a lot, at least not to everybody. But there's things that we carry that are heavy and deep. There's things that we carry that are private. It's a great promise that we have. Spiritually, friends, he comes and he stands beside you. And he says, be of good cheer. I want you to have courage. And I want you to see me. And I want you to believe me. And I want you to know that I've got your back. Be of good cheer, he says. I have overcome the world. He absolutely promises rest and relief. In another passage, he says, come to me, those of you who are laboring, right? Working. Those of you who are working and are weary and are heavy laden, and you will find rest unto your souls. Right? Not a rest from things. Right? We go on vacation. I want to get away from my job. I want to get away from the status quo. And you go away, and sometimes you'd not come back rested. I'm not any more rested than I was when I left. It's true, right? You can relate to that. He says, no, it's not a question of resting from things. It's a question of resting in someone. Lord, I'm going to rest in you. I need a rest, and I want that rest to be found in you. Be of good cheer, Paul. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must go to Rome. He uses the word must. John chapter 3, the Son of God must be lifted up, right? You must be born again. He says that word here. You must bear witness for me in Rome. Be of good cheer. Take courage. And so, friends, whatever it is that you're dealing with, even this week, right? Paul, you've testified for me here in Jerusalem. You're going to testify for me in Rome. Paul, you have testified for me as the great missionary. Paul, you're going to testify for me as Paul the prisoner, right? 5 years he's going to be the prisoner. And if we were going to back up and we were going to suggest, well, which is a more valuable use of the apostle, you know? Of course, it's out in the mission field. Of course, it's talking to the Greeks at the Areopagus and talking about the resurrection of the dead in and out of the marketplace. I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure that Paul the prisoner isn't going to take the trophy on that, because those letters are written as God is using him in such a mighty way. But in our mind, we sort of think of things differently. Paul, be of good cheer. You've testified for me as the missionary. You're going to testify for me as a prisoner. You testified for me in Jerusalem. You must testify for me in Rome. And what does he say to you? You've testified for me in your career. You will testify for me in your retirement. You've testified for me during healthy days. You can testify for me in your sickness. You can do it. What a testimony that is. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that's easy. Because I know some difficult things for all of us, sure. But I know that if one job doesn't work out, the Lord knows all about the job that didn't work out. And he's got something else for you. Be of good cheer. You know, God's not done with you. And our brother shared that this morning. He has begun a good work. He's going to continue that work. He's going to complete the work. How do I know that? It's because you're here. You're here. If God was done with you, he would bring you to heaven even today. But he's not. He who has begun the good work, he's going to complete the work. He's still working on you. That's got to mean a sense of encouragement to all of us that he is still working in you and through you for his name's sake. Oh, no, when I was 10, my grandma, she told me on my 10th birthday, happy birthday, grandson. And then she said this, the best years of your life are over. I was 10, right? Right? You're going to get married and that's going to be miserable. And you're going to have kids and they'll take every dime you have and you're going to work and you'll walk out defeated every day. Happy birthday. My friends, if you don't know the Lord, Grandma was right. It's true, right? Who wouldn't want to be 10 again? But if you know the Lord, you see, then honestly, you can really enjoy all of the seasons. Am I single? I can enjoy the Lord being single. Am I married? I can enjoy the Lord being married. Do I have leisure time? I can enjoy the Lord because I don't have to take care of little kids or aging parents. Do I have responsibility with little kids or aging parents? I can enjoy the Lord then too. In every season, he gives us the opportunity to do that. And so the Apostle Paul, he's in this prison. And I want you to notice where it says in verse 12, and when it was day, that's verse 12, when it was day. Friends, it was a rough day. Yesterday was a tough day for him. But when it was day, do you love the beginning of every new day? Are his mercies new every morning to you? Or somehow or another, do you wonder whether or not you've worn out the mercies of God, you know? His mercies are new every morning. His refreshment, his encouragement, it's a brand new start, it's a brand new day. God gives us our lives baked into these days. It's not just one long continuum, it's broken into days. Into days, as you pick up God's word and you hear him say, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I know that it's not easy out there. I want you to be a good cheer. Now, one last thought on this, and then we're going to move back into the text. And it's that, with this issue of anxiety, which is off the charts, right? There are more kids that we medicate for anxiety today than ever before. right? And there's more grown-ups, I believe, that struggle with anxiety. The Apostle Peter, he doesn't say, run from your anxiety. He doesn't say that you should ignore your anxiety. Oh, you're a Christian, so you're not going to struggle with anxiety anymore. He says, I want you to cast your anxiety on the Lord. I want you to give your care to the Lord. I want you to unburden yourself. I want you to cast your care on the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Whatever that struggle is, whatever it is that you happen to be facing, even this week. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't explain to him how this is going to happen, but he does make the promise, you're going to go to Jerusalem. And we notice that when it was day, that there's going to be, you know, the next piece is going to unfold. And this is really bad news for Paul. Some of these Jews take this oath. There's 40 of them. There's 40 assassins. And they take this oath. They are so intense on this. They make this oath. We are not going to eat. We are not going to drink until he is dead. Can you imagine making a vow like that? We are going to take a vow. We will not eat. We will not drink until he is dead. Right? This isn't just one or two enemies. These are 40 that have formed this conspiracy. 40 assassins set out to kill him. This violent terroristic group. You know, as a side, I think that Simon the Zealot, who then followed the Lord Jesus, I think that he was like-minded like this. Simon the Zealot was a terrorist before he came to Christ. Matthew was a tax collector. He collected taxes for Rome. He took from the Jewish people and he gave to Rome. And I'm sure Simon despised the fact that Matthew would have done that. And Matthew probably thought that Simon was nuts. But in the Lord Jesus, see, they're going to be used in mighty, powerful ways. Here are 40 people. They are committed. They are zealous. They are vicious. But they got the wrong faith. Right? You can be committed to a faith or zealous for a faith or united to a faith. It can be the wrong faith. Here's the plan. They go to the chief priests. And they said, so suggest to the commander that Paul be brought for a follow-up questioning ceremony. Now, that's a lie. Because, you know what, when we bring him down, we're going to kill him. When he goes from A to B, we've got these plans. We've got like 6 or 7 different plans set so that we are going to take him out. Because that's what we do. These 40 assassins are supposed to be committed to the God of Israel. So are the chief priests, supposed to be committed to the God of Israel. Yet they're going to kill the Apostle Paul in the service of what they think is right. Verse 16 is a fantastic verse, isn't it? It speaks about Paul's sister's son. Now, you know, when you read this, you sort of like step back and sit down here, right? Paul the Apostle had a sister. Did you know that? Paul the Apostle? I mean, somehow or another, he's sort of like, you know, Melchizedek. He has no beginning. He has no end. Nobody really knows where he came from. He's Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle had a sister. Did you know that? Paul the Apostle has a nephew, Uncle Paul. Did you know that? He had a sister? He had a nephew? They're in Jerusalem? He has a family? Where is, in the Bible, is his family tree? Is he married? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that if you are unmarried and widowed, it's good for you to remain single as I am. And just noticing, he says, I am speaking, not the Lord, by the way. To unmarried and widows, it is good for you to be single just as I am. But he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Yes, he was. How do I know that? Because he voted against Stephen. He had a voice. And they laid their garments down before Saul of Tarsus. And they stoned Stephen to death. So if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, I'm just connecting the dots. He had to be married. So what happened to her? Did she die? Or did she leave him? Because he came to faith in Christ and his whole life changed. I don't know. I do know that in the New Testament, he does speak in Romans 16, he sends greetings to his kinsmen. Are those his biological relatives or are those just Jewish friends? He calls Timothy his son in the faith. He calls Rufus his mother. She was like a mother to me. But he has a sister and he has a nephew and they're in Jerusalem. Why are they in Jerusalem? I mean, he's from Tarsus, right? That's like 500 miles north. Well, Paul, when he was a young man, he studied with Gamaliel. That was in Jerusalem. He studied with, like, this very prominent Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel. He studied with this young man. That was in Jerusalem. And so maybe his family said, listen, there's this young man, and he's just not going to get the education here in Tarsus. We are going to relocate, or we are going to send him to Jerusalem, and he's going to study with his Gamaliel. I don't know that. But I do know that verse 16 says that Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush. How did he hear of the ambush? How did this young man hear of the ambush? He's sort of like the Artful Dodger in Oliver Twist, you know? I mean, he's down in the noise. He hears what's going on amongst these 40 assassins. Or maybe are one of the 40 assassins Paul's biological brother, and he just happens to be like upstairs listening to this? Or maybe his sister finds out about it, and she can't go into the prison, and so she sends this young man into the prison. I don't know, and I don't want to spend a ton of time like articulating or speculating. But I will tell you this. God is going to use a young man. A young man, maybe a boy. He uses the small things. He uses time and people and locations. Paul, you must go to Rome. Yes, and I'm going to use a young man or a young boy to do this. Why do I suggest a young boy? Well, it says that the commander, first of all, you know, this young boy visits his uncle, right? And his uncle probably said, look, what exactly are you doing here? You know, it's good to see you. How are things? Why are you here? And he says, well, actually, Uncle Paul, I've got these things I need to tell you. And Paul is going to pass this message along, and it's going to go all the way up to the commander. And the commander is going to take him away privately. And then it says in verse 19, he takes him by the hand. So, tell me, do you take like a 25-year-old by the hand? Now calm down. I'm going to suggest that he was a younger person. Now, I don't know how young. But I don't think he's in his 20s. I don't think you take a 20-year-old boy by the hand. No. Tell me, what's going on? And this young person, or this nephew, is going to share out this message, and it's going to move the commander's heart to write the letter. Friends, God uses the small things. He used David stones, small stones. He used the jawbone of the donkey in Samson's day. He used a staff to separate the Red Sea. He used an olive oil to pay off the widow's debt. He used a lamb to rescue the souls of people. That's what he does. He glorifies in the small things. Now, we don't. We like the big fireworks. I get that. I do get that. The bigger, the better. But that's really not the way that God moves. In the New Testament, you read of these seven churches. To a small church called Smyrna. He doesn't say anything but praise. And he actually says to them, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And to the big church, like Sardis. We say we have a name that we're alive, or like Laodicea. He says, you are wretched and you're miserable and you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. And I'm not even invited into the church. The reason I say that is this. He glorifies in the small things. Do you have a small ministry? It's not small in God's eyes. A young person says, I got this gift. It's an insignificant gift. I'll tell you, the Lord doesn't give an insignificant gift. He doesn't do it. Who said it was insignificant? The world says that, or we think that, but that's not true about him. He loves small things. There's a young man who's going to bring this message, and the message is going to be received. And it's going to move this commander's heart. Is he a troublemaker? I don't know. Is he a revolutionary? I don't know. He is a Roman citizen. And so what becomes of him? At the third hour of the night, this commander says, there's 470 soldiers. 470! There's 40 assassins. This group is going to be more than 10 times bigger. 470 Roman soldiers. We are going to escort you out of here. And not only that, but we are going to escort you out of here in a bulletproof vehicle. You're going to be on horseback? You must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to take care of all of the details. The Lord Jesus destroys all of the doubt. He destroys all of the fear. Our friends, I believe in heaven, and I believe it's real, and I believe it's our hope and our home. But we don't have to be in heaven to enjoy the promises of God. We can enjoy them right now. He has promised an abundant life. He has. He has inquired that we would abide with him. He does desire fellowship from us. I don't know why. But he does. And he has promised that he would use us for his glory. Now that's pretty exciting. So, we're going to close here. But I want you to know this. The Lord stands by the apostle during a time of despair. He stands by you. He says to the apostle, be of good cheer. He says it to you. He says it to me. You can do this. Look at me. Notice my promises. Have confidence in my words. You know, one of the greatest opportunities that we have, or personally, one of the best times I have the opportunity to see the Lord Jesus by faith is when we worship him. When we worship him. And when we see who he is, this Lord Jesus Christ. This one who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. God, he loves me without a doubt. And every step of the way until our homecoming, he is with us. Praise the Lord. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for the great promise you gave to the Apostle Paul. As importantly, thank you for the great promise that you give to each one of us. Thank you for the presence of the Lord Jesus, the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he said he would never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, maybe some of us have strayed and maybe we're not exactly living the way that we should be living. So I pray that we could confess what those sins might be, and that we might enjoy a healthy relationship with you, and that, Lord, you could use us, even in this week, for your glory, for we would ask it in Jesus' name.